And as they were speaking to the people, the priest and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. This is God's word. You may be seated.
Do you know someone who owns a big green egg? Many of you do. And if you're thinking to yourself right now, I'm not sure if I do know someone who owns a big green egg, you do not know someone who owns a big green egg. Because every person who owns a big green egg is a big green egg evangelist. Now, given how that went over, I am guessing that most of you don't know what the big green egg is. Raise your hand nice and high if you do in fact know what the big green egg is. Okay, so only a handful of people really throughout the room. The big green egg is a very expensive, very nice smoker. It is shaped like a large green egg. Hence the name. It is one of the best devices for cooking meat out there. And so if you really love to smoke brisket and things like that, you get a big green egg. And everybody that gets a big green egg talks about it all the time. So in order to prove this point and to show you what I mean, I got online and I just went to look for a review. I didn't look far, I didn't look wide, I just Googled that and I put the first one up on the screen behind you. Best thing ever! The BGE is the bomb! Before getting it, I had never had a smoker and had never smoked any type of meat. First try was two chickens and they were off the chain! My problem is deciding what recipe to use next. Unless something better than a BGE comes out, this is my grill smoker for as long as I can see. And then you notice who posted this comment. Bama Drifter. So maybe he'll be drifting this way to do a little tailgating next weekend. The BGE owners are evangelists. They tell everybody that they know all about the big green egg because it is the most important thing in their lives, apparently. They talk about it all the time. And when something has transformed your life, when you have recognized that something is that important to you, what do? You talk about it. You don't talk about it a little bit. You talk about it all the time. And friends, when it comes to the gospel message, if we have been transformed by the gospel, then we're going to talk about it all the time. It's something that is going to be so important to us that the people around us in our lives are going to know, man, Jesus is really important to him. Jesus is really important to her because he or she talks about him all the time. And so if our lives are transformed, then what we're going to learn through the passage today will be compelled to proclaim the gospel just like Peter and John. So let's look at the text together. Now you notice here in the first verse that the religious leaders come and they arrest them. Well, if you missed last week, chapter 3, Peter and John went up to the temple to pray, and they ended up being used by God to heal a man who was born lame from birth. This attracted a large crowd, then they preached the gospel to that crowd, and the crowd was intently listening to them. So now here in chapter 4, the religious leaders gather together. They're very nervous about what's going on, and you notice that three types of people are coming up to them. You got the priests, the captain of the temple, and then the Sadducees. Well, the priests are the men who are tasked with carrying out the sacrificial responsibilities for the temple day in and day out, week in and week out. The captain of the guard, as you would expect, was the guy who was in charge of the temple guard. He was a priest himself. He was actually second in command only to the high priest. And then the Sadducees. If you are familiar with the Gospels, if you've read through them before, then no doubt you are at least familiar with that word, that term there. They were a small but very powerful sect among the Jews, and they had some unique theology. They believed that there was no resurrection from the dead. So they are the people who, when Jesus was teaching, came up to Jesus and asked him the famous question of the seven brothers. So you have this woman, she's married to this man, he dies, and then according to the Levitical law, the next six brothers all married her in order, but one kept dying after another. So the Sadducees asked Jesus, in the resurrection, whose wife is she going to be? It's designed to be an unanswerable riddle to prove that there is no resurrection. But Jesus, in his Jesus fashion, says to them, you don't understand the scriptures or the power of God. How's that for an answer? You don't know the Bible and you don't know anything about God. He says, listen, God says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's not the God of the dead, but of the living. You don't know the scriptures or the power of God. So he proves to them there is a resurrection because Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob have been long dead, and yet he is still their God because they're with him. And so he proves that their theology is wrong, but they still hold to that. Maybe even more importantly, they were accommodating to Roman rule. So they had this policy where they were basically saying, as long as the Romans are here, we might as well cozy up to them so that we can get more power and influence and authority. So now with that said, look what happens. The leaders are greatly annoyed. Greatly annoyed. That could also be translated exasperated or disturbed. Why are they greatly annoyed? Because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. So friends, the first problem that the Sadducees have with them, Peter and John, is that they're teaching. They're teaching. They don't think Peter and John have the authority to teach. As we'll see later in the passage, they were uneducated, ordinary men. They'd never been to rabbinical school. So they thought, look, these guys don't have any right to be teaching. They're not formally trained. They have what we'd call education bias. And that's something that, you know, we are familiar with here in our town, where we have Texas A&M, one of the greatest research institutions in the world. See, we've been told our entire lives that people who have lots of degrees are smart people, and thus they know what they're talking about. Well, it may be that people with many degrees are smart people and know what they're talking about, or it just means that they're highly educated. And so just because somebody has a lot of degrees doesn't necessarily mean that they're qualified to teach, that they know or believe the truth, or that they're telling you the truth. But that's what the Sadducees acted like. That's what many in our generation act like as well. If you have degrees, you must know what you're talking about. So they have this bias, and they don't think that Peter and John should be teaching at all. They're not qualified. The second problem is that they're proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. So can you see why this is a problem? They don't believe that you can be resurrected from the dead. So they have a problem with them teaching that. Theologically, they just believe that when you died, that was it. It was over. So to say that Jesus has been raised from the dead and that anyone who believes in him will also be raised from the dead and live eternally in the presence of the Lord forever, that goes against everything that they believe. Maybe more importantly, though, this is a political problem. Because if they're saying that Jesus is the one who was raised from the dead, if he is the Messiah, then this could maybe be a big problem with Roman rule. What are the Romans going to think if these men are allowed to go around the temple, if they're allowed to go around Jerusalem saying that we have another king, Jesus? So they see here this is a real political problem. We can't let this go on. So what I want you to think about here as you look at this first portion of the text is that these religious leaders were greatly annoyed that the apostles were preaching in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And I think the question that we have to ask ourselves this morning is, do we fit in too well? Do we fit in too well with our coworkers and our classmates and our neighbors? You see, friends, I understand, along with you, that we want to have favor with people, that we want to have a good reputation, that we want people to listen to us when we speak. I understand all of that. And I feel that myself. But I think in the name of trying to remove stumbling blocks and in the name of building relationships, we just fit in too well most of the time. I mean, these people, the Sadducees, knew right away that these men were proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead, and they were uncomfortable with that. And I just think we have to ask ourselves, are the people in my life, my friends, roommates, neighbors, coworkers, classmates, are they ever uncomfortable around me? I think we have to say, you know, a lot of the time they're not. They're not uncomfortable because I'm never proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. That's an uncomfortable message. And it's uncomfortable because we're not simply saying that a dead man who was raised back to life is the Savior of the world, we're saying that a dead man who is raised back to life is the Savior of the world, and you cannot be reconciled to God apart from faith in him. That's really the uncomfortable part for people. They're uncomfortable with the resurrection. They're really uncomfortable with the idea that we are saying that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one can come to the Father except through him. So just ask yourself that question. Are people uncomfortable? Are they disturbed because you're proclaiming this message, the message of the gospel? The Sadducees were. They were so disturbed that they arrested Peter and John and held them in jail overnight until the Sanhedrin, the religious council, could meet the next morning. And think about this for a second. Think about how much of a threat they perceived Jesus to be. Peter and John are in the temple proclaiming this message, and they arrest them and they say, "We'll get to you tomorrow. We don't meet until the morning. We'll meet with you then." With Jesus, they illegally convened the council in the middle of the night because they thought he was such a threat. You see that there in the text. It's amazing. Well, these religious leaders stopped Peter and John from proclaiming the gospel, but they didn't stop the gospel from going forth, did they? Look at what the text says. This is amazing. The church grew to a point where it had 5,000 men in it. So at the end of Acts chapter 2, we saw that the church grew to 3,000 believers. Well, now it's 5,000 men, maybe 10,000 or more total people in the church. And what spurred on this growth? In part, wasn't it persecution? The fact that these guys had been arrested? And if you look all throughout Christian history, you'll see that the church has always grown the fastest and the largest where it's persecuted. That's a very hard idea for us to swallow in modern America today. It's a very hard idea for us to swallow because we have been taught and we think, you know, the best way for the gospel to spread and grow is if there's no persecution, is if everybody just lets us be and there's nobody bothering us, there's nobody putting us in jail, there's no one killing us. But friends, history tells a very different story. History tells us that wherever the gospel has been persecuted and the church has been persecuted, it grows the fastest and the largest. I want you to just think for a minute about America. America wasn't founded as a Christian nation per se, but it was founded by many people who were Christians. And for years and years, for hundreds of years, you'd be hard-pressed to find anybody in America who did not profess to be a Christian. Benjamin Franklin was an outlier in his day. There were not many like him that said, "Hey, I don't believe this stuff." And even he wasn't very open about it. In 1990, 86% of Americans professed to be Christians. Just 24 years later, 2014, that number has fallen to less than 70%. So at one time in our country, just 24 years ago, 25 years ago, 9 out of 10 people said, "I identify as a Christian." Now just over 6 out of 10 say that. Compare that with China. In 1949, when the Communist Party came to power under Mao Zedong's leadership, there was about 4 million Christians in China. Not a huge number, especially given their population. 4 million Christians in China. Today, conservative estimates believe there are over 100 million Christians in China. And that doesn't take into account any of the secret house churches, which is the majority of Christians in China where they meet. And so some people think that the number is actually over 300 million. So think about that. In our own country, self-professing, I'm not saying even genuine Christians, just people who identify as a Christian, has gone from almost 9 out of 10 to over 6 out of 10 in 25 years. In 65 years, through all of the atheist teaching, through all of the severe persecution and oppression in China, the church has blown up from 4 million to somewhere between 100 and 300 million. It's remarkable. The church has always grown because of persecution, and we see that starting here in Acts chapter 4. Peter and John are arrested. The honeymoon season for the church is over, and it would be over for a very long time here in that region. And for us in America, friends, we have to understand the honeymoon is over. It's been over. I really believe that throughout our lifetime, we will see persecution just incrementally, not a big jump, but incrementally increase here in the country. But the good news is that God has always used persecution to grow the church. And so I believe that while persecution will ramp up in our lifetime, we will also see the number of people coming to faith in Jesus growing every year. And so we can be encouraged. Look at how Peter and John take advantage of this opportunity in verse 5. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in their midst, they inquired, "By what power or by what name did you do this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." And so you see here the Sanhedrin gathers. The Sanhedrin is comprised of 70 men, elders of the land, plus the high priest. So you have 71 men here, and his family is also there in the midst as well. And if you've read the Gospels before, you might have picked up on something here, and that is that Annas and Caiaphas are both called the high priest. Well, there's only one high priest. So, I mean, is this yet another one of the alleged errors in the Bible? Well, no, it's not. What happened was Annas was actually the high priest. He succeeded the previous high priest and was in power. But when the Roman Empire took over this part of the world, and Israel particularly, they were looking for people that they could count on to be sympathetic to the Roman cause. Annas was too much a guy that was faithful to Israel, faithful to God's word, to put up with that. And so they removed him and they put Caiaphas in his place. So Caiaphas was the high priest that was appointed by Rome, but Annas was the true high priest, and that's why you see both of them referred to in that way. But both of the men are present here. Now, this is the exact same council that condemned Jesus just a few months earlier. So I want you to think about what that may have done as the apostles were brought before them. Look on the screen at what John Stott has to say. "Memories of the trial of Jesus must have flooded the apostles' minds. Was history to repeat itself? They could hardly expect justice from that court, which had listened to false witnesses and unjustly condemned their Lord. Were they to suffer the same fate? Would they too be handed over to the Romans and crucified? They must have asked themselves such questions." A scary thing to stand before 71 of the leaders of the people who have the power to put you to death, and you know that firsthand because they killed your friend, your teacher, your savior, Jesus. Now they ask a question. They say, "By what power or by what name did you do this?" And what they're asking is, where did you get the authority to heal that man? Where did you get the authority to say the things that you're saying? You see, authority is a big deal to all of us. We all want to know who has authority when they say something, who has authority when they do something. All of us want to know that. So if you're a parent and you have multiple children, you've probably had an experience where you've told your oldest child, "Hey, I want you to go tell the other kids that it's time for dinner." So they go outside and they say, "Hey, it's time for dinner." And the other kids go, "You're not the boss of me." But if your oldest child goes outside and says, "Mom says," or "Dad says it's time for dinner," then the other kids go, "Oh, okay, we better go inside." Why is that? It's because they understand that there is authority behind those words. It's not their sibling's opinion or preference. It's mom or dad's command, "You need to come in for dinner." That's the difference. It's a question of authority. And so the religious leaders are asking, "By whose authority did you do this?" They asked Jesus the exact same question when he cleansed the temple. So Luke notes that Peter is filled with the Holy Spirit, and then he begins to preach the good news. He proclaims faithfully that Jesus of Nazareth is the one that you crucified, but God raised him from the dead. And as proof they quote Psalm 118. And Psalm 118 is the very same psalm that Jesus quoted to the very same people just a few months before. Look on the screen at Luke chapter 20. One day, as Jesus was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and the scribes with the elders came up and said to him, "Tell us by what authority you do these things, or who gave you this authority?" Jesus then goes on to talk about the parable of the wicked tenants, and then he quotes Psalm 118. And friends, Psalm 118 is what we read at the beginning of the service today, and what it shows is that the nations looked at Israel, and they said, Israel is ridiculous. They are monotheistic. They have all of these laws that they follow. We reject all of that. And the psalmist was saying that when the nations rejected Israel, they were rejecting the stone that had become the cornerstone. And it's important to know what a cornerstone is. The cornerstone is the first stone that's set in the building of a building. So if you've ever been to a downtown area, particularly like a small town, some of you are from smaller towns in Texas, you might go around the downtown square and you'll see some of those very old buildings. And on the corner, there's a stone and there's something inscribed on it. That's the cornerstone. And what the cornerstone did was when you laid it first, its dimensions helped you to lay out all the rest of the stones so that they were in order, so that they were lined up correctly. They were square and plumb. And so what Israel was saying and what the psalmist was saying is, we're here as a cornerstone to point you to the one true God. And then Jesus and the apostles say, Jesus himself is that cornerstone. He is the one by which everything is measured. He is the one in whom all of the prophecies find their fulfillment. So he quotes this as proof that Jesus is in fact the Messiah they've been waiting for. And he concludes his what we have of the sermon here by saying salvation can't be found in anyone else because there's no other name by which men can be saved. Now, I want you to remember, this is Peter. This is Peter, who when a servant girl challenged him, "You were with Jesus, weren't you?" He denied him three times. This is the same Peter. And I want you to think on this, because a lot of the time we will say, "I could never share the gospel that boldly. I'm too afraid to make people that uncomfortable like Peter did." Friends, I want you to understand, Peter wasn't a bold guy. He wasn't brave by nature, but he was transformed by the gospel. And because he was transformed by the gospel, he couldn't help but share the good news of Jesus with others. So if you're looking at your own life and you say, "I just couldn't be this bold," I want you to understand God has empowered you to be a bold witness through the Holy Spirit. So let me encourage you this week. I want to challenge you to pray for gospel opportunities. I want you to pray not only that God would give you a chance to share the gospel this week with someone, but I want you to pray that you'd recognize that opportunity to do that and pray for the boldness to speak up. Because what I think a lot of times happens is we don't have any opportunities to share the gospel because we haven't asked for them. And then when we do have them, we don't recognize them. And it's not until later in the day that we go, "I can't believe that I didn't see that opportunity to preach the gospel. I should have said something." Or sometimes we don't ask and we're not looking for them. And then we do see them, but we're afraid. We're afraid of making people uncomfortable. So let me challenge you, let me encourage you to choose one person in your life, one person. It's important for us that we don't think about the task of evangelism and think about our entire city. My wife and I were hanging out with Logan Gentry and his wife over the summer break, and Logan is the lead pastor of Apostles Church in New York City. Now, if you live in New York City, you live with 24 million of your best friends. So when they as a church talk about evangelism, it can very easily become overwhelming because you're thinking, how are we going to reach 24 million people? Well, his point to his congregation was, you can't. You can't reach 24 million people. I can't. But we can all pray for one. we can all share with one, and then another, and then another. And so they came up with this whole program that they called the By Name Initiative. If you want to look it up, it's bynameinitiative.com. And what they encourage their church to do through the By Name Initiative is to choose one person in their life, to begin praying for them, and then to, as God brings the opportunity, share your own story of how you came to faith in Christ and then share the gospel with them. And so I want to encourage you to do the same thing. Don't look at College Station and see 100,000 people and 50,000 students, or Bryan with its 75, 80,000 residents and 20,000 at Blinn. Don't do that. You're going to get overwhelmed. Think about the one person in your life that's not yet a follower of Jesus. Begin praying for them, and then look for an opportunity to share the good news with them. I want you to remember also 2 Timothy 1:7. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Friends, we don't have a spirit of fear. God has given us, it's a gift, a spirit of power and love and self-control. So if you don't feel brave, you don't feel bold, you don't like making people uncomfortable, join the club. Peter didn't either. But he was so transformed by the gospel that he couldn't help but share it. And if we're transformed by the gospel, it'll be the same for us. Now, Peter's boldness really impressed the Sanhedrin. Look at verse 13. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated common men, they were astonished. And they recognized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more in this name." The Sanhedrin is astonished because they were just uneducated, ordinary men. It doesn't mean they were illiterate. It just means they had never had formal training. And again, I think some of us, we want to believe the lie that, you know, we can't share the gospel because we haven't had enough training. We haven't been to seminary. Friends, we don't need formal training to be faithful to share the good news of Jesus. All that God is asking us to do is to share our own story and then to share the truth about who Jesus is and his life, death, and resurrection. You don't need a degree for that. You just need the desire to be faithful. And that's what Peter and John had. You know, Jesus amazed the crowds because he taught as one who had authority, not as their scribes. And in the same way, Peter and John amazed these religious leaders because they taught with authority, not like them. But look at the next phrase. This is the most remarkable. And they recognized that they had been with Jesus. As they listened to them talk and as they looked at the crippled man who was now healed, standing with them. Did you see what it says? Standing with them. They were astonished and they took note that these guys had been with Jesus. If you're a Christian, isn't that what you want people to say about you? That guy, that girl has obviously been with Jesus. And friends, if you're here today and you're not yet a Christian, you might be here today because somebody who you know had obviously been with Jesus. And you said to yourself, "I want to know more. I want to know why they live their life like that." So when I think about my own life, I want people to think that when they're around me. Alan has obviously been with Jesus. I don't want people to say, "Alan's obviously been watching a lot of network television because he's so jaded and sarcastic." I want them to say, "He's obviously been with Jesus. I can tell because of how kind he is. I can tell he's different because of the way that he prioritizes the needs of others ahead of his own needs. I can tell because he's still joyful even when his circumstances stink. There's something different about him." I think that's what all of us want people to say about us, is that obviously we have been with Jesus. Obviously there's something different about us. The religious leaders are speechless. They don't have anything to say. There's a guy that's been healed who couldn't walk his entire life. What are they supposed to say? So they just kick him out. and they discuss among themselves what to do. They're worried because their theology and their political standing is at stake, and so they conclude, we'll just tell them, don't teach anymore in this name. Stop doing what you're doing. Now look at verse 19. Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. They say, we cannot stop talking about Jesus, and we will not stop talking about Jesus. He's transformed our lives, and we want the same thing for others. So the leaders threaten them some more, but they decide not to punish them because this miraculous healing has taken place, and they can't deny it. The people are all praising God. And isn't it both ironic and sad that the leaders of the nation, the ones who are supposed to be pointing people to worship God, that's actually going on among these people. And they're like, we have to shut this down. We have to make sure this doesn't happen any longer. So Peter and John leave the Sanhedrin determined to go on proclaiming the good news. And friends, when our lives have been transformed by the gospel like theirs have, we'll be compelled to share as well. We'll be compelled to share our own stories. And I want you to think about the power of story this morning. I want you to think about how powerful stories are. We love stories, but it's not just us. Everyone has always loved the power of story. So when you read the Old Testament, unlike what some people would think about it, it's not this book of laws and then this one line of commentary that's like, and the people were really bad at keeping them. No, instead you have all of the laws, and then you have Joshua through Esther, which is nothing but historical accounts of people promising to obey God, failing to obey God, being disciplined by God, repenting of their sin and promising to try harder and do better, only to fail to obey God again. It's the consistent pattern all throughout the Old Testament, and it's told through story. Now, friends, I think that you should understand that when many people in your life look at you, if you're a Christian, they look at you and they think, they are such a good religious person. I could never be that good and that religious, so I can never become a Christian. And when we don't share our stories with them, that's what they're probably going to go on thinking the rest of their life, is that Christianity is a religion for good religious people. It's not until we share our stories with them that they hear and they recognize that, contrary to what they think about us, we're not good religious people. In fact, we are sinful people. We're sinful people who rebelled against God in many specific ways all throughout our lives. And we're people who continue to struggle with sin today. But we are also people who recognized that because we had sinned against God, we needed a Savior. And that Jesus of Nazareth was that Savior. He's the only one who perfectly obeyed God's law, who laid his life down for us on the cross, who died, was buried, and then rose again on the third day, victorious over sin and death. A Christian is not a person who doesn't sin, who's a good religious person. A Christian is someone who recognizes that they are a sinner and that they are repentant about that sin and are hoping and trusting in Jesus alone for salvation. But friends, how is anybody ever going to know that unless we share our stories with them? Story is powerful. So again, I want to challenge you. Pray this week for opportunities to share your story and the gospel message with somebody in your life. And if you're sitting here today and you go, Alan, I've never done that before. I don't have any idea how to do that, where to get started, what to say. Then let me just say to you, don't be too prideful to say that to someone. Don't be too prideful to tell the person that you came with, or your life group leader, or one of our pastors, I need help. I need discipleship. I want to be faithful, but I don't know what to do. So do that. And if you're here today and you've been listening to this and you've realized, you know, there hasn't ever been a day in my life that I have felt compelled to tell anybody about Jesus. The reason might be because you've never been transformed by the gospel yourself. Because as we've talked about, we are always going to be evangelists for whatever is most precious to us. So when you think back over your life, you may recognize, I have talked about all of these things. I talk about products that I love and people that I love and sports teams that I love nonstop, but I never talk about Jesus. It might be because you've never been transformed by the gospel. And the first step is you recognizing that, recognizing that you need to be saved, recognizing that you need to turn from your sin and to put all of your trust in Christ. Because friends, when you do that, you will be transformed. Jesus will be your treasure, and you will talk about what you treasure. When we've been transformed by the gospel, we are compelled to share the good news with others. Let's pray. Father, we confess that we have given a lot of time, a lot of attention, a lot of words to things that we love and people that we love. And as we look back over the past week or the past several months, maybe even the course of our lives, we see that we have been evangelists. We have been faithful to convert people to certain products or to cheering for certain teams or to support people and causes that we care about. But we have not always been faithful to proclaim the good news of Jesus. And so, Lord, we could recognize that this morning. And we could say, I'm just going to try a lot harder to be a better evangelist. But we know that we won't be faithful in evangelism until you are our treasure. So, God, we pray that we would treasure you above all things. And that as we reflect on the person and work of Jesus this morning, that he would be more beautiful to us than anything in this world. And that our conversations on campus and in the break room and in our homes and in the neighborhood would be about Jesus. God, we want to be faithful to pray that you would give every single one of us in this room an opportunity to share our story and to share the gospel this week. We don't want to get to next Sunday and look back and say, oh yeah, I never asked. I never asked. I didn't think about it. And so we want to begin right now, God, asking you, begging you, for an opportunity to share our story and the gospel with someone this week. We pray that we'd recognize the opportunities when you give them to us, and we pray for boldness, that we'd be faithful. God, we want your name to be magnified. We want more people to treasure you. And so we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.